Well, good morning, everyone. Just take that one off. Welcome. If you joined us after the announcements, welcome to church here. Especially if you're visiting us, we want to extend an especially warm welcome to you, wherever you might be visiting from. It's my great privilege to bring you God's word this morning. It's always an honor to speak from the scriptures, but I count it a special blessing to be entrusted with this task, because I look around and last year, this time, I didn't know any of you from a bar of soap, but in such a short time, I've been humbled and blessed to be able to call you all my brothers and sisters in Christ and to get to know you and be blessed by you. So I pray that you'll be edified and built up in your faith. But most of all, I think we all pray that our great and worthy God would be glorified. So in this task, will you please join me in seeking his grace? Lord, you've promised that you'll build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray this morning that through the preaching of your word and through the renewing of our minds, that you'd be at work in us powerfully by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that unless you build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And unless you keep the city, the watchman wakes up in vain. Father, you know our weaknesses, and you know that we are a people of weak ears and weak lips. And yet, Lord, you choose to use weak vessels like us so that it would be your strength that is seen, because your strength is made perfect in weakness. God, you who did not spare your own son, but freely gave him up for us. Please, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to pour out on us every spiritual blessing. Apply your word to our hearts and our lives and conform us to the image of your Son. And please do this so that you would receive honor and glory. And we ask these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Could you have Romans chapter 1 out with you this morning? If you need a Bible, there are spare Bibles up on the back desk there, so feel free to make use of those. I wonder, as you turn there, what's your reaction when you hear the word gospel? Maybe your reaction is a tenderness toward that word, with a sense of gratitude for your salvation. Perhaps when you hear the word gospel, it provokes questions in your mind about what it is and what it does. Perhaps when you hear that word, it's something you know and love, but maybe we're a bit suspicious of the way it's used sometimes today. The gospel can be used maybe as a way of avoiding other issues. I'm sure you've heard the expression, it's not a gospel issue, so we shouldn't get involved too much. Well, this morning we'll be looking at the gospel from the book of Romans again. You might be remembering that we heard a sermon by Josh Parker on Romans chapter 5 not long ago, where we got a glimpse of the love of God in the death of Christ. It wasn't planned that Josh and I would preach on the gospel from Romans in such a short space of time, but in God's wise providence, it's actually allowed us to have a lot of the groundwork laid for what we'll be looking at this morning. Josh Parker looked at what you might call the essence of the gospel, the engine room of the gospel. And now today we'll turn our attention to the extent of the gospel in Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at it under two main headings. First of all, the gospel is for all people. And secondly, the gospel is for all of life. So the extent of the gospel in that the gospel is for all people and the gospel is for all of life. If you're a spatially minded person like I am, it might help you to think of these two headings as two dimensions. You can think of the gospel being for all people as like the x-axis or the vertical, the horizontal dimension. And you can think of the gospel being for all of life as the vertical dimension. You could think of how we were once dead in our sins and we've been raised to this current life and then we currently look forward to the life to come. So by way of background to Romans chapter 1, Romans is a book which Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And it was written about 20 years after Christ's ascension. It's not the first letter that Paul wrote, but it appears first in our Bibles as a significance of the how it, as a marker of how significant it is in the New Testament. It's the longest of all the New Testament epistles, and it really contains the most comprehensive articulation of doctrine and the gospel amongst all the New Testament letters. Paul was writing to an audience who was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Predominantly, they were Gentile Christians because the Emperor Claudius had recently expelled a lot of the Jews from Rome, or probably all the Jews from Rome, and they'd only recently returned a few years before. So they would have had a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, which for them was their Bible. That's all they had at that time. So with all that as background, you can imagine that there were all sorts of tensions and volatility and current issues going on in the church in Rome. They were grappling with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. They were grappling with the mission of the church. And they were also grappling with the impact that the gospel has in their lives. So this morning we're going to look at the first 17 verses of chapter 1, focusing on verses 14 to 17. And I'm conscious that there's a lot in this chapter, and I'm keenly aware that we'll only be scratching the surface, but I trust that as we expound these truths that run through the chapter, that they'll point us to the beauty and to the power of Christ in the gospel. So let's start at the beginning and look at how Paul starts in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The very first thing that we see Paul do here is he identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, he is called to be an apostle and he is set apart for the gospel of God. But he first and foremost identifies himself as a slave. It says servant, you could also say slave. It's a subtle reminder that no matter what our position, no matter what our rank, no matter what our job, we are all servants at the end of the day. But to be a servant of a perfect master is truly a high honour. It's so high that Paul lists it first in his qualifications, and he consistently does that through his letters. After Paul's personal introduction, he gives us the reason for being set apart. He says, set apart for the gospel of God. Now let's remind ourselves and recap what the gospel is, and then we'll look at the extent of the gospel to all people before we look at the extent of the gospel to all of life. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of salvation through repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there's a lot of doctrine packed into each and every word in that sentence, and there's a richness and a depth here that you could drown in. But really, at the end of the day, the gospel is that simple. It's so simple that a child can understand it. The word for gospel, euangelion, literally means good news or good message. As we've seen in chapter 5 from Josh Parker, the good news needs to be explained in light of the bad news. One of the sad things that's happened in a lot of what passes as Christianity or churchianity today is that people have stopped talking about the bad news. Often preaching tends to downplay sin or perhaps talk about it as simply mistakes or brokenness. But a cure is only good news to a person who realizes that they're sick. How ridiculous would it be if I told someone a joke by only telling them the punchline of the joke? They wouldn't get it, it wouldn't be funny. But sometimes I wonder whether our evangelism today is a bit like telling someone a joke by only telling them the punchline of the joke and then wondering why they didn't find it funny. So in a nutshell, the reason that the gospel is good news is this. God is holy and we are sinful. We've broken God's holy laws in the way that we rebel against him and hurt one another. If you're here today and you've never repented from your sins or believed in Christ alone for your salvation, then can I invite you, and not just invite, but urge you to do business with God today. There'll be a day when I stand before the judgment throne and give an account for how I stewarded or looked after this gospel. The scriptures tell me that I'll be judged harshly if I don't declare the whole counsel of God to you. So hear these words and receive them as with the very authority of God himself. You also will one day stand before that judgment throne. You'll either stand under the umbrella of Christ's blood and clothed in his righteousness or his goodness, or you'll stand outside and bear the wrath of Almighty God for all of eternity. It won't matter whether you're a good person or not. It won't matter whether you've been to church your whole life or not. All those who are outside of Christ will share the same fate. So receive this good news with joy. Repent from your sin. Turn away from it. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Put your faith in him and nothing else. His righteousness on your behalf. And you will be saved. You'll have eternal life. That is the good news. The gospel is an invitation, but it's also an imperative. It's not merely a suggestion, it's also a command. And the reason that the gospel is not optional is because the coming judgment is not optional. Thanks be to God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So having been reminded of this glorious essence of the gospel, let's now turn our attention to the extent of the gospel. The first thing we see about the extent of the gospel is this. The gospel is for all people, not just some, but for all people. Look with me down at verses 14 and verse 15. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, what does Paul mean when he says Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish? Well, in Paul's day, although the Romans were the political rulers of the empire, in fact, the culture was still very much Greek. Even though the Romans had conquered the Greeks, Greek philosophy still remained the main influence over like religion and philosophy for hundreds of years. And one of the things that was most important to the Greek mindset was the importance of intellect, and logic, and wisdom. Wisdom was important to the Greeks. Wisdom as they saw it. If you ask a Greek philosopher, what's the answer to life's problems? They'll probably give you variations of answers, but one thing that you would notice is that they all agreed on the importance of logic and the mind and wisdom. So when we think about what Paul is saying in verse 14, the two phrases, Greeks and barbarians, and then wise and foolish, actually are just different ways of saying the same thing. The barbarians were seen as the foolish or uncultured, and the Greeks were seen as the wise or the cultured. So here Paul is saying that he's under obligation to preach the gospel to the Greeks, who are the wise, and to the barbarians, who are the foolish. Now, it might seem self-evident to us that the gospel is for all people, including the wise and the foolish. But the reason that Paul needs to make a statement like this is because the wisdom of this world misunderstands the root problem, and it therefore gets the solution wrong. If you misdiagnose a sickness, then your cure will be absolutely useless. So in a way, the wise person who gets the diagnosis wrong is actually in more danger, because they're self-assured in their error. Think about this illustration for a moment. Inside our bodies, there's a little organ called an appendix. I'm told that it plays an important role in our immune systems, but in rare cases, it can malfunction and swell up. It can be really painful. You can experience symptoms like a fever, and it's very rare, but at a point, it can become fatal. And when it gets to that point, you need a surgeon to operate on you to quickly remove the toxins from your body to save your life. Excuse me. By God's common grace, today we have a lot to be thankful for in modern medicine. We have access to all sorts of surgery and treatments, and we often take them for granted. But if you were living 1,000 years ago, the Dark Ages were a dark time, and you would have had a very different experience if you'd had appendicitis. Back then, your surgeon probably wouldn't have been an expert in removing appendixes. He probably would have been an expert in bloodletting, because back in those days, they believed that when a patient was sick, the actual sickness was contained in the blood. And so they would remove the blood from some of the blood from the patient to try and help to remove the disease. As you can imagine, this had tragic effects on a lot of patients, and people died because they'd lost so much blood, or their cures were made a lot, their recovery was made a lot longer. So why did they get the cure wrong? They got the cure wrong because they got the diagnosis wrong. In fact, you know, the Bible was right all along that the life is in the blood. So if you have a wrong diagnosis, you'll have the wrong solution. When it comes to the spiritual problems of life, our culture often does that exact same thing. There are a lot of misdiagnoses of the problems of life, and so there are a lot of very wise, very articulate, but very wrong answers to life's problems. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul warns us against being taken captive by fine-sounding arguments and reminds us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Even though in the eyes of the world, its wisdom may be fine-sounding and enticing, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom, as the Proverbs testify. Speaking to the Corinthians, Paul puts it this way: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong," as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Secondly, the gospel is for all people, not just the wise and the foolish, but also for the Jews and the Gentiles. The first hint that we get of this inclusion is actually in verse 7. In Paul's greeting in verse 7, he says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, not only is the phrase grace and peace a very neat theological summary of all that we have in Christ, but it's very clever. It combines a Jewish greeting, you're probably familiar with the word shalom, which means peace, and combines it with a Greek greeting, which is based on the word for grace. Also, if you look at verse 16 here, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or Gentile. The distinction here is between Jews and non-Jews. Now, if you want to find a phrase in the Bible that was controversial and brought hot persecution to the church, then look no further than this phrase. Those five short words, "and also to the Greek," represent one of the great plot twists of the gospel. If you're anything like me, you might be prone to glossing over these words, and we can be prone to taking it for granted that the Gentiles are in. Sometimes we can forget that the Jews are like the natural branches in the olive tree of God's church. Sadly, many of the Jews rejected the Messiah when he appeared. Praise God for those ethnic Jews who did recognize him, and the remnant who still does recognize him and worship him. I'm privileged to know some of them, and to hear their testimonies is really special. But beside a small remnant, much of the Jewish part of the tree has been pruned off for a time. And that should grieve us as Gentiles. It really should. For those of us who are not Jews, we should always remember that God chose to graciously graft us in. It was a gracious inclusion because we didn't deserve it. And God wouldn't have been unjust if he hadn't promised to include the Gentiles. This is pure grace, brothers and sisters. He still would have been a faithful, covenant-keeping God. As Paul says later in Ephesians, the promises were made to Israel, and we have been brought near and we're included in those promises. It was always the plan that God's redemption would be a global spectacle. But at the cross, something radical changed. Something changed about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. See, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were like spectators and the Jews were like the participants. But Christ broke down the wall that divided Jew from Gentile. The Gentiles went from just being spectators to being invited in as participants. In the Old Testament, Gentiles like Pharaoh, think back to Exodus, Pharaoh was able to know that Jehovah was God. Apart from the few Gentiles who joined Israel. But in the New Testament, they were able to not just know that Jehovah was God, Gentiles were actually able to know him as Gentiles without joining Israel and becoming Jews. There's a huge difference, as I'm sure you'll agree, but between knowing that the Lord is God and actually knowing him. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:34, prophesying about the new covenant that was to come, these words that I'm sure you're familiar with, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more." So to recap, the gospel is for all who are dead in their sin. The gospel is for the wise and for the foolish. The gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles. The gospel is for everyone without distinction. Now that's because the gospel is like a great equalizer, much in the same way that death is the great equalizer. Do you remember back to the bad news? Our sin in light of God's holiness, it applies right across the board. Death applies to all, for all have sinned. Just like in the face of the bad news, all men stand as equals. So also in the light of the good news, all men stand as equals. Now, this might seem fantastic to us, but it has been a real sticking point. It's caused real offence. Elsewhere, Paul says that this gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Have you ever sort of stopped to wonder how the gospel causes so much offence when it's meant to be good news? Well, think of this for a moment. I know there are people here who are involved in sports. I used to play a bit of soccer back in Cooma and Newcastle. Can you imagine what it would be like to get all the soccer players in Australia and all the NRL players in Australia and sit them all down and say, okay, we're abolishing soccer rules, we're abolishing NRL rules, and everyone's going to play according to AFL rules now. Can you imagine how much outrage there would be if you did try to do that? Not only would it just put everyone on the same level, but people would hate it. Now, who would find it the most offensive? I'll tell you, the higher the level of the player, the more they'll hate it. This mental picture helps to understand how the gospel can both level the playing field and cause so much offence. You can sort of see how both the Greek philosopher and the Jewish Pharisee can both be equally offended at the gospel. What it does is it removes the advantages that you thought you had that put you in front of your fellow man. So we've seen that the gospel is good news for God's enemies because it's powerful to save both the experts and the sinners, both the wise and the foolish, both the Jews and the Gentiles. The gospel is powerful to save all who are perishing. But there's another kind of people that this gospel is for. I wonder if you picked up on it as David read through the passage. I think this group gets overlooked when we talk about the gospel and evangelism. I'm not sure if it jumps out at you, but I'm actually talking about believers. What about us who, as Paul says in Ephesians, were once dead in our sins, but who now believe? Do we need the gospel still? I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at this because I think that one of Paul's main points in this passage is that the gospel is not just good news for those who are outside Christ, which it certainly is, of course. But it's also good news for those who are in Christ. Look with me what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to the one who believes." If you or I were writing this passage, maybe we might naturally write something like, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who are perishing," something like that. Paul doesn't say it like that. He says, "to the one who believes," and some translations say, "to the one believing." This is actually sort of mirrored by what Paul says in the very next verse, where he says, verse 17, "the righteous will live by faith." I think if we understand this and we grasp this, it'll help us to make sense of what Paul says earlier in the passage, where he says in verse 15, if you look down there, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Well, who's the who? Who's the you? You who are in Rome. Well, it's the church in Rome. The same people who Paul said in verses 8 to 12, he's thankful to God because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. This church in Rome, their faith is so mature that Paul sees them as equals in the faith. He desires that they would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, he says. And yet, Paul is eager to preach the gospel to these Christians. Literally speaking, Paul is eager to evangelize the believers in Rome. Now, when I say it like that, I'm guessing that sort of sounds funny to your ears. It sounds funny to my ears. It's not the first thing I think of when I think of evangelism. That's not the setting I think of. Perhaps it's because we've grown up with a flattened view of salvation. If you're here this morning, and by God's grace, you have repented and you've believed, in what sense is this gospel still good news for you? In what sense is the gospel the power of God for salvation to the one who's believing? Well, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to believers, in the sense that salvation is not just a past event that happened one time in the past. What do I mean by that? That salvation is not just an event. I mean that salvation encompasses our whole lives. I mean that we can speak of salvation as past, we can speak of it as present, and also as future. Now, when I said salvation, you might have thought back to your conversion, and that's what I thought of, rightly so. Like, there's a past element of our salvation. But if you're a believer, your conversion is just as complete as Christ's atonement is complete. You're either alive or dead. There's no half-alive, half-dead Christians. You're either an enemy of God or you're a child of God. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have it. But salvation is more than simply that moment of conversion. And so if salvation doesn't simply refer back to just one single point in our lives, it makes sense that the gospel isn't limited to a single point in our lives. You see, friends, the gospel is for believers because the gospel is for all of life, which leads us into our second point of the sermon. If you could turn with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you'll bear with me through a few passages, we'll look at the way that the scriptures talk about salvation throughout the life of a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to the way that salvation is spoken of in these couple of passages we'll look at. Verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Here we see the gospel in the context of our salvation, past tense. Note how Paul says that God saved us and called us. But look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul says, verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So in this passage, we see salvation as an ongoing, present reality. Unlike the previous passage where Paul said God saved us, past tense, here it's talking about a different aspect whereby we are being saved, like present and ongoing. So salvation is more than just a past event, but it involves an ongoing reality as well. Finally, last passage, if we could just look at Romans chapter 5, closer to our home text. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, starting at verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Did you notice the contrast between justified and being saved? Paul says we have now been justified, but says that we shall be saved. And the next verse he says we were reconciled. Then again he says we shall be saved. Now, these are just a few examples, but this whole of life salvation is consistent through the entire scriptures, and it's also consistent with the testimony of Orthodox Reformed Christianity throughout the centuries. There are parts of our salvation that have an ongoing element. Now, I want to say very clearly that justification is not one of those things that has an ongoing element. We don't subscribe to a view of justification where it's somehow incomplete and needs to be repeated or finished. No, we say, along with the author of Hebrews, that atonement has been made in full and that Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. However, although our salvation is no less than our justification, it's certainly more than our justification. The salvation that Christ purchased for us is so wide and so deep that he doesn't just treat us as holy, but in fact, over the whole course of our lives, he actually makes us holy. How does understanding salvation this way affect your assurance, as opposed to a view of salvation where it's just a past event? Well, you might be thinking, if there are present ongoing realities of salvation, isn't my salvation less secure than if it were just like a done deal in the past? Well, it is a done deal. The answer is, it only is less secure if you see salvation as ultimately dependent on your own power. Because if our salvation is ultimately dependent on God's power, then it doesn't matter whether it's an ongoing reality, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, as Paul says to the Philippians. And all of life salvation doesn't just get you to the starting line, it gets you through the whole race and over the finishing line. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: being the very Son of being very God of very God, Christ is the power of salvation itself. John Owen points out that saving us to the uttermost means that Christ will not bring about part of our salvation and leave what remains to ourselves and to others. Whatever belongs to entire, complete salvation, he is able to effect it. Christ doesn't leave us to ourselves, but brings about our whole salvation, from beginning at regeneration to its culmination in our glorification. Now, another reason why the gospel is for all of life is because growing in obedience and faith is an all-of-life pursuit, and progress can only be made through God's power. The Christian gospel doesn't just dump us into a life of slavery to righteousness and say, you know, good luck, you're on your own now. No, we grow in conformance to God's law in the same way that we become Christians, by obeying the gospel, by repenting from sin, by trusting in Christ alone. This is the power of God. After all, in the Great Commission, Christ told his disciples that all power in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and so therefore go and make disciples of the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this is the part that often gets left out, to teach them to obey all that Christ commanded them. A key part of this is contained in Jesus' title, Lord. Here we see that Jesus is not just a coach, he's a king. He's not just a king, he's the king. Not just king over the church, he's king of kings. He's the Lord of all. So again we see, the gospel isn't merely an invitation, it's imperative. It's not just a suggestion, it's a command. Now, at this point, you may be starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. You might be thinking, aren't obedience and faith two separate things? After all, doesn't Paul say in verse 17 that, doesn't Paul say in verse 17 that the gospel is the righteousness of God from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith? Like, isn't it all about faith? Look with me, though, at verse 5. And in verse 5, Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. You see, obedience is both the response and the goal of faith. Elsewhere in Scripture, the language of obedience is used as like a shorthand for people's response to the gospel. In Acts, we read of accounts such as this one. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Reading from Acts 6:7. And then again in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the Lord Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Reading from 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So again we see the gospel is inherently imperative. It's actually something to be obeyed. Faith and obedience are two different things, but they're not two separate things. They're two different things that always go together. Well, like many things, there's two ways we can go wrong here. There's a ditch on either side of the road. On the left-hand side of the road is the ditch of looseness, where we end up if we overemphasize faith and then forget about obedience. This would be like the church in Corinth. They were very loose and permissive. Paul had to write a letter to them, reminding them that their faith needed to result in an obedience to God's moral commands. And on the right hand of the road, we have the ditch of legalism. I'm sure you're familiar with these two ditches. We end up in legalism if we overemphasize obedience and forget about faith. An example of this would be the church in Galatia, where they were trying to go back to some sort of salvation by works. And in that process, they lost the gospel. Paul had harsh words for these Judaizers. The key to avoiding both looseness and legalism is to understand the gospel well, for which Christ gave his life, and to submit to the authority of God's word and be led by the Holy Spirit. God's word is sufficient to guard us against both looseness and legalism. You might be thinking, well, that's all very good, but what practical difference does this make in my life? It's all very good to talk about faith and obedience and all those things, but how's this actually going to help me tomorrow in my busy schedule? Well, can I suggest that in our fast-paced and transactional world, maybe we've forgotten how deeply practical it is just to sit at the feet of our Master in a humble obedience. Maybe we've defined practical so that it excludes from it all the benefits that come from just being still in God's presence. For you, perhaps a greater trust and obedience might look like a greater commitment to holiness in your conversation. It might look like trusting God with your finances and accepting a lifestyle that's different from your colleagues and your neighbours. It might look like trusting God more with your time and living in obedience to God's commands for you to disciple your family. It might look like taking God's commandments seriously. Wherever you're at, remember this. Obedience in these areas is not an optional extra. It's not bonus obedience. It's gospel obedience, because the gospel is for all of life. Listen to these words from the old hymn. When we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, as we conclude, I've been talking a lot about how the gospel is good news for those who believe. You might be sitting here this morning and you might not be a Christian. Maybe you're interested, maybe you're apathetic, maybe you don't know where you stand. Given all the things I've been talking about, how the gospel is for believers, does any of that relate to you as well? Well, firstly, I suppose one thing it does highlight is the need to count the cost of following Christ. It won't just change some parts of your life, it will change your whole life. God doesn't simply renovate your heart of stone and let you keep secret rooms in it. He changes your whole life. Secondly, this kind of gospel, it's better than the kind of gospel that's easy come, easy go, where you sign on the dotted line or you just raise a hand or just repeat a prayer without understanding it. This gospel gets you to the starting line, but our gospel gets you to the finishing line. The true gospel is for all of life. It doesn't depend on my ability to be good enough. It depends on the very goodness of Jesus Christ. My sins are exchanged for his righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. I'm going to close in prayer in a moment. But before I do, I'd like to invite you to join me in a time of silent prayer and self-examination. Wherever you're at, please ask that the Lord would show you how you can walk in a manner that's more worthy of the gospel. Ask him what areas need to change and what strongholds need to come down. So we'll spend a moment in prayer and then I'll conclude after that. Loving Father, you know our hearts, you know where we stand in relation to you. Please, by your Spirit, would you call us to a closer walk with you. Grow our faith, grow our repentance, grow our obedience. Please do all these things, Lord, so that on that final day you receive honour and glory. May we be found in Christ under the umbrella of his righteousness. Please, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain in Christ and to share this good news with all people and apply it to all of our lives. We ask these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.